Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
In response to being convicted about persecuting his own Lord, Saul of Tarsus asked a great question. Lord, what would you have me to do? Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Saul was in essence asking, what do I need to do to deal with the sin problem? What must I do to be saved? Welcome to our salvation series of lessons. In our last lesson, we noticed that to be saved, you've got to know the right things. You've got to know you're lost in sin, know that you can't save yourself, and you've got to realize that salvation will only come by obedience to God and His message. Then we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And we notice that a person must first hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Having heard that message and been convicted of the truth of the gospel, then a person must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, unless you believe that I'm He, you will surely die in your sins. And we notice that it's belief plus action, doing what God says, not belief alone, that saves a man. For James 2:24 says, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only time faith alone occurs in the Bible, God says it's not by faith alone that a man is justified or saved. Now, in direct connection with the idea that faith alone can't save, there's also another doctrine that we need to address, and that is known as the sinner's prayer. Billy Graham and Franklin Graham have propagated the sinner's prayer in all their sermons and all their messages, and it's as though you read about the sinner's prayer on every page of the Bible. It'll say something to this effect. Dear Jesus, I recognize my sin. I acknowledge You as Lord and Savior. I invite You to come into my heart and save me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to say something similar to that, if it's not exactly those words. But friend, what we ask you today is the sinner's prayer really in the Bible? Acts chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 is a clear example that it won't save. Saul, after he was confronted on the road to Damascus by the Lord and Savior Himself, he spent 3 days in prayer. If ever there were a man prayer would have saved, it would have been Saul. Did it save him? No, in Acts 22:16, Ananias comes to Saul and says, why are you tarrying? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, here's what's interesting. You can read from the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament to the very last verse in Revelation 22:21, and you know what's amazing? You never find a sinner's prayer like has been pushed on people today in the Bible. It's just not there. It's absent. It's the doctrine of men, not the doctrine of God. I was giving a lesson in a gospel meeting once, and I had preached in that meeting that just as we've seen today, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. And I encourage people, go home and search for yourself and see if you can find the sinner's prayer. One lady came up to me after the meeting and she said, I heard what you said. She said, I'm going to go home and ask my preacher. And I said, well, ma'am, that's good. That's what we want you to do. We want you to go and not just ask your preacher. We want you to check your Bible. And so the very next night, she came back. And so here she comes right up to me, going to tell me what she's heard or seen or has found. And I said, well, did you find anything? And she said, I went home and I asked my preacher, and he said it's not in the Bible, and I told him, then you're a liar. Friend, that's exactly right. If a person is preaching something for salvation that's not in the Bible, then they are a false prophet and they are a liar, a false teacher and a liar. And so the sinner's prayer, that's not what saves. You don't find that message in the Bible. In fact, as you look over and over again, this idea of the sinner's prayer, belief alone, it's contradictory to the message of salvation. John chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus said of the Jewish elite that although they believed in Jesus, many, because of the Pharisees, wouldn't even confess Him. Here's a person who believes but won't confess. Is he going to be saved? No. John chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus again tells us that many believed on Him And yet of these people, just a few verses later, Jesus said to the same group, who all they did was believe, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." What did Jesus say to those people just 14 verses later who had believed in Him? Jesus said, "You're still children of the devil." Friend, what do I learn about belief alone? If all I've got is belief, I'm still a child of the devil. James 1 verse 17, the Bible says, James chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, the Bible says that, again, faith alone won't save. And James says, even the demons believe and tremble. Belief wouldn't save the demons. It won't save us, and thus I have to do something more. And so, what must I do besides hearing the Word and believing in Jesus? A person must be willing to repent of sin. If I'm going to be saved, I've got to turn from sin and turn to the Almighty God. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, certain Jews come to Jesus, and it's as though they want to know about the vengeance of God and if certain people are worse sinners than others. And so they give Jesus an illustration, two illustrations actually. They say, "What about these Jews who had their blood mingle with their sacrifice?" Meaning they were killed by the Romans at the time of sacrifice. Were they worse sinners than everybody else? Then they ask a second question. Or what about these 18 people who are walking down the road and a tower out of nowhere falls on them and kills them? Weren't they worse sinners than all else? You know, Jesus completely ignored those people's situation. And here's what He said. In verse 3 and in verse 5, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Friend, to be saved, all men everywhere must repent. They've got to change their mind about what they're doing, about their actions, about Jesus and God and salvation, and then they've got to change their will to match that. Do you remember Acts 3 verse 19? Here's the process that occurs in repentance. Acts 3 verse 19, Peter preached, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." What's repentance? It's a turn. It's a change. It's a 180-degree turn from sin, from wrong judgments, from wrong attitudes, to right judgments, right attitudes, and doing the right things. Now, please realize as well that repentance is not just sorrow. Is there a sense in which godly sorrow leads to repentance? Yes. Is there a sense in which the goodness of God brings to repentance? You bet. Romans 2 teaches us that. But repentance is not just sorrow. Maybe you've seen people who, when the gospel convicts their heart, they may be emotional, they may shed many tears, but then they leave and go do the same things. Have they really repented? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance." Notice, godly sorrow is not repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. If I'm sorrowful in a godly way, then that sorrow, those tears, that emotion will motivate me to really repent and change my life. And so we ask, what is Bible repentance? It's a changed way of thinking that leads to a changed way of acting. Again, we use the illustration of Matthew 21, verses 28 through 30. A father has two sons. He owns a field, he owns some land, he works that land, and he needs his son's help. And so he says to his son, first son, "Son, go work in my field today." That son said he would, but he never did. And so there he is, left high and dry. And then he says to the second son, "Son, go work in my field today." And the son looks at the father and says, "No." Then he changes his mind, and he goes and works in the father's field. Jesus asks, which of those two did the will of the Father? Well, evidently, Jesus knew, as well as the people He was talking to, the son who said he wouldn't, changed his way of thinking, and then changed his way of acting. Friend, repentance is real easy to remember. Repentance is a changed will that leads to a changed way. I turn my way of thinking from worldly, ungodly, immoral ways. Repent of your wickedness, Acts 8 verse 22. And then I turn to God and do what's right. I know repentance requires action. For in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John said to the Jewish elite, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Real repentance demands not only a change of mind, but a change of life and a change of action. And so, have you repented? If you have heard the Word, if you believe in Jesus, have you repented of sin in your life? Will you change your way of thinking and then change your way of acting to God's way of thinking and God's way of acting? If you've done that, then the fourth step in God's plan of salvation is that a person must be willing to confess Jesus with his mouth. I want you to notice the words of Romans 10 and verse 10 with me. The Bible says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, the heart believing unto righteousness, that's the step of planning out salvation known as belief. But with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, we now talk about confessing Jesus as the Son of God. Timothy did it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Ethiopian eunuch did. Here's water, what does hinder me? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe, he said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Acts 8, verse 36 through 38. And Jesus taught us that confession of Him is absolutely essential to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, if you won't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you will confess me before men, I'll also confess you before the Father who is in heaven. If I'm willing to stand up and say, put my faith into action and say, I believe in Jesus as God's Son, when that final day comes and I stand before the throne of God and God says to His Son, is this one of yours? Jesus won't at all be ashamed to confess me as a child of God, as a child of His as well. But salvation doesn't end with that fourth step. There's another step I must take. There's another action I must do if I'm going to be saved, and that is baptism. Friend, baptism is essential to salvation. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus taught very plainly that to be baptized or to be saved, you have to both believe and be baptized. But let's ask first of all, what is baptism? In our world today, there's a lot of confusion about what baptism is. Maybe some think it's sprinkling, just sprinkle a little water on a baby's head. Others think maybe you take a chalice and you pour some water on somebody's head. And then there's the idea that baptism is full body immersion. Friend, it doesn't matter what men think, in all honesty. Doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Is there any word from the Lord on what baptism is? Jeremiah 37, verse 17. And friend, the Bible clearly shows us in five passages, the Bible clearly shows us what baptism is. The first is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, and coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Now, this is the baptism of Jesus. And people ask great questions. One of the questions is, what would Jesus do? Well, here's Jesus' baptism. And in this baptism, here's what we see. Coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Now, here's a question we ought to ask. To come up out of water, what must you first do? Well, you've got to go down into water. At Jesus' baptism, He came up out of the water, which demands Jesus went down into it and was immersed. A second example is John chapter 3 and verse 23. This is the preaching of John, which John preached a baptism of repentance, and he performed baptism just like our Lord and Savior did. But notice concerning John's baptism, we learn a very important detail. John 3 verse 23, John is baptizing in Anon, near Salim, and then we're told this detail, because there was much water there. Now, as it relates to sprinkling, how much water does that take? Would you say to sprinkle somebody takes much water? No, it doesn't take much water. What about to pour on somebody, pour some water? Would you say if we're going to pour them now, we've got to have much water? No, sprinkling and pouring don't require much water. What about immersion? To immerse an adult, how much water does that take? Much water. To get them all the way under, completely immersed, it requires much water. You remember Acts chapter 8, verses 37 through 40? We've mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch many times. When he cried out, "Here's water, what doth hinder me?" He makes that good confession. The Bible says both Philip and the eunuch got down out of the chariot. He went down into the water. He baptized him and they came up out of the water. Now, if sprinkling or pouring would work, why did they both have to get out of the chariot, both go down into the water, and both come up out of the water? Friend, the Ethiopian eunuch could have stayed right where he was. He could have went to the edge of the water. No need for both of them to get in unless Philip had to immerse him. And we know from Scripture that's what baptism is. Now, here's the clearest of all examples. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul likens baptism unto a burial with Christ where we die to sin, we're buried in baptism, and we rise out of the waters of baptism to a new life. Now, think about this. Would the Holy Spirit use an image, a word picture of baptism that misrepresents its mode? Of course not. Let me explain what we're talking about. If the Holy Spirit said baptism is a burial, then whatever a burial represents also represents what baptism is. Let me give you an illustration. Think about the last time you've been to a funeral, especially a graveside. What do they do at the graveside after all is over? Well, they don't lay the body on the ground and sprinkle a little dirt on it. They don't lay the body on the ground and throw a couple of shovels of dirt on it. What do? They dig a hole 6 foot in the ground. Dirt on the bottom, dirt on every side. They place the body in it and they completely cover it. Baptism is a burial in water. A person must be completely engulfed in the water to be saved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, the fifth passage, again likens baptism unto a burial. Complete immersion in something. That's the idea of a burial. And so when we talk about baptism, pouring and sprinkling just don't fit the mode. Friend, if that's the mode of baptism by which you were baptized, then we kindly say, you weren't baptized according to the mode that Jesus was. Mark 1. You weren't baptized according to the image of Romans chapter 6. And friend, you need to be immersed to be right with the Almighty God. But then let's think about, what are the purposes of baptism? Why? Why would I want to be baptized? What's baptism all about? Is baptism really that important? Let's think for just a moment about some of the purposes God gives in the Bible for baptism. Number one, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, to drive this point home, let's understand that it's sin that separates a man from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Because of sin, God, who's of pure eyes, cannot look upon it. If I've got sin in my life, God can't be in a relationship with me. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. At whatever point sin is removed, friend, I can be absolutely sure that's the point salvation occurs. When sin removed, Acts 2, verse 38, here's what Peter said. To the Jews, he said, repent and be baptized, listen, for the forgiveness of sins. At the point of baptism, sins were forgiven. Think about Saul's example. Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Saul was told, you go in the city, be told you what you must do. Remember Acts 22, 16? Here's that must. Ananias comes to Saul and he says, arise and be baptized. Listen, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is the point at which sins are removed. Friend, you can be sure it's essential to salvation. Baptism is actually, the Bible says, for salvation. Do you remember 1 Peter 3, verse 21? Peter says, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not as though when we get in the water, baptism simply washes sins off our body, but rather, it's an answer of a good conscience. God said, to be saved, you must be baptized, and when I'm baptized, I answer properly to the command of God. But notice this. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:21, you know, I often hear people say, where does the Bible say baptism saves? 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism does now also save us. Friend, if God says baptism saves, why would we ever want to disagree with that? Jesus said it. Mark 16:16, Jesus said it so plainly. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. Here's the question I would ask. Does Jesus say, he that believes is saved? No, what did he say? Does Jesus say, he that is baptized is saved? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We've understood belief's essential. Friend, understand just as well, baptism is essential for salvation. Well, someone says, do I have to be baptized then to go to heaven? To be a part of God's kingdom, which is one day going to heaven? Did you know Jesus said those exact words? John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, good teacher, we know that you're from God. No one could do the things you do unless God's with him. Jesus cuts to the chase and says, unless a man's born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God, not enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused. He says, how can a man when he's old be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about in essence. He said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Friend, if you're not immersed in water, you cannot be a part of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus said. John 3 and verse 5. Another purpose for baptism is that it is required to get into Jesus Christ. Now, here's why this is so important. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that salvation is in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now imagine, this circle represents being in Christ. In this circle, we have all spiritual blessings. In this circle is salvation, and here's man outside of that circle. How do I get into Christ where all spiritual blessings are and where salvation is? Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. How do you get into Christ? The only way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Another purpose for baptism is that baptism puts one into the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says, and by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. The church is the body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There's only one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. And it's this body, this church, that is one day going home to be with God. Acts 2 verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are saved. And so, if the saved are in the church, and if it's going home to be with God one day, and if baptism puts me in the church, then friend, baptism is essential, for I've got to be in the church if I'm going to live with God forever. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the Bible says, Jesus will one day deliver the kingdom to the Father. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, the church and the kingdom are the same thing. If the church and the kingdom are the same, and the kingdom's one day going to deliver to the Father, then I want to be in that kingdom so I can live with the Father forever. How do you get in the church? How do you get in the kingdom? You're baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, baptism is also very important because one of its purposes is, it's how one is born again. John 3, verses 3 through 5, a man must be born again to be in God's kingdom. How are you born again? You're born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit being the Word of God, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we're born again by the Spirit's Word, the Word of Almighty God. My friend, I want you to listen to this last point real well. Baptism is how a person contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Matthew 26:28? Jesus said, "This is my blood." And instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's that blood that washes us. Revelation 1:4-5. It's that blood that cleanses man from sin, unlike the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:12. How do I access? I want the blood of Jesus in my life, and I know you do as well. How do I access the blood of Christ? Romans 6:2-4. The Bible says we're buried with Christ, and that's where we contact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I contact Jesus' death at the point of burial in baptism. Without being baptized, there's no contacting the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, again today, we ask you to think about your own salvation experience. What did you do? Did you hear the Word of God? Did you believe in Jesus? Were you willing to repent of sin? Did you make that good confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And were you immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Friend, if you left any of those out, we ask you as kindly and as lovingly as we know how, won't you do what's right? Won't you obey today what you've heard from the Word of God, what you can study and see for yourselves, and then you can know. You won't have to wonder. You won't have to worry. If you'll simply do what the Bible says, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved, and you can have that hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ.